Good evening and Christian greetings to each one of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, our great uniter, the great shepherd, and the great teacher. Thank you for inviting me to be here this evening. And I'll just say this from the outset here. This has been long in coming. It seems like I think it was well over a year ago that I was first asked to come here, and twice that we had it scheduled, it didn't work. And the first time I was asked to come here, I thought, well, maybe I'll share on this topic, this particular topic that I have tonight. And so I prepared it, and then I couldn't give it here. So I ended up giving it at six other places before I actually give it here. So this is the seventh time I'm giving it. So I think it's good and ready. It might be good and ready for you this evening. But I think it makes a difference, too, on how we hear it, how we perceive it, and how we take it. And I invite you just to join with me and be interactive tonight. I'll be asking some questions. I'll be talking to the children some, too, if it's all right. It's not just for us adults, but I want it to be interactive. When I ask a question, I might even pause and wait for an answer, believe it or not. So, yeah, that's be prepared to be involved tonight. I do work for Christian Light, and there's basically two basic divisions in Christian Light. One is the education division, and the other one is the publication division. And I work mostly in the education division. I am a school rep, and I work in the five states around us, Missouri, Arkansas, Oklahoma, and Kansas, and Texas, as well as some other places occasionally, too, wherever the need is and wherever I'm called. We'll do some work in other places as well. I've been overseas, been in Australia and Papua New Guinea, and then nice places like New York and Connecticut and Massachusetts, and a number of other places as well, besides those five states. So it seems like I have plenty to do always, and seems like I find a lot of fulfillment in doing this work. One of the best parts of my job, and I'll tell the students this probably tomorrow morning again, because I'll probably forget I told you tonight, but one of the best parts of my job is getting into the schools and talking to the students and just seeing how school is going. We try to be encouragement and lift up and try to make good things better is what we try to do with our work. All right, let's get right into the talk here this evening. Consider this verse. What's in the first blank? This is where God was talking to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy first heart. That's correct. With all thy heart. And next, soul. And next, strength or might. Yes, you're correct. So that's what he said in Deuteronomy, and this was the essence of loving God with all their, how they should love God, okay? Should love God with all their heart, soul, and might. Jesus, when he was asked in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, what is that great commanded, he repeated it, and he said the same things, but he added something else to it, all right? He said heart and soul and strength, but what's there in the middle? What else did Jesus add to this list of things of how we should love God? Mind is correct. Mind. So that's what we want to talk about this evening is loving God with our minds. Love God with all your mind. All right? Loving God with all your mind. So let's think about mind and brain and things like that a little tonight, okay? Using your right index finger, hold up your right index finger, okay? Okay, point to your brain, okay? Pretty good job, okay? Not down here, but up here, okay? Now, using the same finger, point to your mind. All right, some of you are not quite so sure. I mean, yeah, some of you are going like this. Yeah, all right, okay, yes. Well, the reason it's not so easy, and why? It's because the brain is a physical organ. You can actually touch it if you cut into your head, and you could touch it. It's a physical organ with matter and shape and size. The mind is a nebulous idea. It's immaterial. It doesn't have shape or size. The brain, the 3-pound slab of tofu textured tissue inside our skull, is a physical source of everything that we call the mind. So what is the mind? Definition of the mind is our thoughts, feelings, memories, and beliefs, and the cause of our behaviors. Now, many times in the scriptures, when we talk about when the heart is referred to, it is actually a reference to what we call the mind, okay? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, that's really talking about the mind. As he thinketh in his mind, so is he. So sometimes in scriptures, it's used interchangeably with the word heart. But the way it's used originally in Deuteronomy, the heart would be your essence, your very core of your being. And the mind is, however, this right here. Our thoughts, feelings, memories, and beliefs, and the cause of our behaviors. To put this in perspective, let's compare the two. The brain is material and physical and has shape and size. The mind is immaterial. It is nebulous, has no shape or size. The brain is the source of physical and neurological activity. The mind is thoughts, emotions, memories, beliefs, and imagination. The brain is nested in a cranial cavity, part of your physique. All right, the mind is developed and influenced and informed. The brain is conventional. Most of our brains look more alike than different, okay? Right? Most of our brains, it lacks originality or even individuality. The mind, however, is transcendent. It's beyond or above the range of merely physical human experience. There's a higher reality to the mind. The brain controls bodily and neurological functions, and it enables the mind, okay? It enables the mind. The mind controls behaviors, shapes values, and develops character. Will your mind die? Or will your brain die? Okay, which dies? The brain. The brain dies. It will deteriorate. It will return to dust because the body dies, right? However, the mind has a strong connection to the spirit of man. Maybe you could even say it's the soul of man. The mind. Eternal implications come along with that. What part of us is actually going to live forever? I might suggest that the mind is at least part of the answer. What part of us lives forever? Possibly our mind. So it is complex, but if you're having a thought or experiencing an emotion, that's mind activity. Your brain is not idle. It is doing something. So you cannot use your mind without your brain doing something, okay? Remember, the brain is a physical source of everything that we call the mind. It is active. Specifically, what happens when you're recalling a thought or a memory or experiencing an emotion in your mind? There are probably electrical signals crackling along a whole bunch of neurons and such knowledge is too wonderful for folks like me, okay? It's too high. I cannot attain into it. I don't know all this stuff. All right. Now, consider then what might be some differences between the brain and the mind. How many of you remember what you had for lunch today? Okay. You might have to think a little bit. What did you have for lunch today? Okay. Good. It's pretty good. Now, was that remembering a function of your mind or your brain? Remember memories, recollections, thoughts, mind. Primarily the mind. But does that mean that your brain wasn't busy? No, your brain enables your mind, okay? Your brain enables the mind, okay? Remember, there is that connection, but there is a significant difference between the brain and the mind. Now, Dr. Benjamin Franklin asked the same question to a large group of people. And he asked them the same question. How many of you remember what you had for lunch today? And some of you have been in teacher training have probably heard me say this, so just bear with me. I'm gonna try it again. So he said, how many of you remember what you had for lunch today? Let me see your hands. Okay, that's pretty good for a group at this time of the day. Now, let's just think about what your brain had to do when I asked that question. First of all, The sound waves had to leave my lips and travel through the air into your external auditory meatus, travel down to your tympanic membrane, set up a vibratory force which traveled across the ossicles of your inner ear to the oval round windows, generating a vibratory force in the endolymph which mechanically distorts the microcilia, converting mechanical energy to electrical energy which traveled across the cochlear nerve to the cochlear nucleus at the pontomedullary junction and from there to the superior olivary nucleus. And the audience began to applaud as I tried to race through this recitation at the speed of an auctioneer. I held up my hand and I said, wait a minute, we've got a ways to go. And then I continued, ascending bilaterally up the brainstem through the lateral lemniscus to the inferior colliculus and the medial geniculate nucleus across the thalamic irradiation to the posterior temporal lobes to begin the auditory process, and from there to the frontal lobes, coming down the tract of the victor's ear, retrieving the memory from the medial hippocampal structures and the mammillary bodies back to the frontal lobes to start the motor response at the Betz cell level, coming down the corticospinal tract across the internal capsule into the cerebral peduncle, descending down the cerebellomedullary desossetation into the spinal gray cord matter, synapsing, going out to the neuromuscular junction, simulating the nerve and the muscle, so you could raise your hand. Of course, that's the simplified version. I didn't want to get into all the inhibitory and coordinating influences, or we would be here all day talking about that one thing. And your brain can be doing all that, and you barely have to think about it, and it can be doing multiple, more complex things at the same time. He goes on to give glory to the Lord for making us be equipped as we are with such brains, okay? But remember, it's the brain that enables the mind, okay? The brain enables the mind to do the thinking and do the work of the mind. Is that enough about the difference between brain and mind? Maybe, but let's do a brain teaser yet, and I'm going to ask the students, grades 1 through 8, to answer this question if you can. Here's a brain teaser. Which five-letter word becomes shorter when you add two letters? Some of you know. What is it? Shorter. No, wrong. Short. You're correct. Short is a five-letter word which becomes shorter when you add two letters, okay? Now, if you needed a clue, you could look up here. And what is a clue word? What is the indication that there's a clue here? What gives you a clue in the bottom sentence? Maybe I should move around. What is it that gives you a clue in the bottom sentence? Well, that is the answer, actually. Yeah, that's why it becomes shorter when you add two letters. But in the bottom sentence here, do all of these words look similar? Okay. Are they all alike as far as font, and slant, and type style? No. Do you see that the one word is italicized? All right. And so what do you know about italicized words? Usually there's a clue or an emphasis or something significant attached with that word. And so if that clue would have been up there, you would have been able to connect something with previous knowledge. Your mind would have been able to connect something with previous knowledge and bring it to the forefront, and you would have used logic then to separate it in short, shorter, add two letters, become shorter. Right, so aren't our brains wonderful? And how our minds think and what we learn is based on previous knowledge. It's connection to previous knowledge, things that we already have mastered. That's a fundamental law of learning, is always connect with something that you have already learned and bring it forward from there. All right, it's time then to turn to the scriptures. Let's think about some scriptures concerning the mind. And remember, our emphasis this evening is loving God with our minds. Loving God with our minds. Romans 8:7. You can't love God with your carnal mind. You can't. It's impossible. The carnal mind is enmity against God. You can't love him with a carnal mind. It's not subject to the law of God, and it will not be. Romans 12:2 then gives the answer for how you can change your mind, or how the mind can be changed to be able to love God. Be transformed by a renewing of the mind, and then we can think rightly, we can think soberly, and according to faith. So it takes a transformation. By the work of the Holy Spirit, it takes a transformation. My mind is changed. Now I can love God. Hebrews 10:16. Paul said, I think it's Paul, says that this is a covenant. The New Testament covenant will be written on your minds. Okay, this is where God writes his laws nowadays, is on our minds. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That is the renewed mind. That's the mind that loves God, and the mind that observes what God has written in our minds. 2 Timothy 1:7. That mind is not one that is fearful or powerless or loveless, but it's a sound mind, full of power and of love. It is a sound mind. We can then only think rightly. We can only, after that transformation, the renewing of our minds, can we think rightly about God and his created world and the life that we are living today. Philippians 4:8. It doesn't just happen, however. It doesn't just happen that you can love God rightly because your mind was changed. It's not just going to happen automatically. It takes a discipline. It takes a concerted effort. It is intentional to love God in this way, to govern our thinking on these things. 1 Peter 1:13. I have to think of my mom almost every time I read this verse. When we're getting ready to go somewhere and our shirt tails weren't in as they ought to be, she would say, "Tuck up, boys, tuck up," or "tuck in." You know, and we just knew what that meant. We're going somewhere and you don't appear anywhere with your shirt tails sticking out. You know, that was what my mom thought was important. Tuck up. And here's what Peter is saying. Tuck up the loins of your minds. Tuck in, all right? Get them ready to think rightly. It's a discipline. It's something we do to ourselves and for ourselves. Loving God isn't something that just happens. It is an intentional purpose of our hearts to love God with our minds. 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, "I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And while I'm thinking about this, I'm just going to encourage your students and everybody alike. If you want to learn and want to learn well, keep your conscience clear. Keep a clear conscience, a guilty conscience, a conscience that is defiled or guilty or shamed or feeling bad about something. That kind of conscience does not learn well. It works on the mind. It changes the mind, and you cannot learn well. And Peter says here, stir up the pure minds, okay? Stir them up. This is how we learn. There's an intentional process going on to think rightly and to love God with our minds. Ephesians 1:18 talks about the eyes of our understanding, and you could translate this just as well, the eyes of your mind being enlightened, all right? Again, this is on purpose. This is something that doesn't just happen to us, but it's something we choose to keep our mind, the eyes of our understandings being enlightened, because Ephesians 4:18 then gives us the opposite scenario. It says, the eyes of your understanding or your mind can be darkened. All right. Again, this is not just something that happens to people. Their minds are not just darkened because it just happens to fall in some people's minds. No, it's because of the ignorance that is in them. And it's not just an ignorance that happens to them, but it's because of intentional ignorance. It's intentionally moving our minds away from loving God. And then our minds are darkened. Our minds will be darkened. And that implication is throughout Scripture in many different ways. So let's just remember that process of our minds being enlightened through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And it's then and then only that we can love God as we ought and move forward with this understanding. So, loving God with our minds. Loving God with our minds. I'm going to focus mostly this evening on using our minds to think and to think rightly. A primary goal of Christian education is to teach children to think, to be thoughtful, to be mentally engaged, using our minds. And I'm going to read a brother, a little writing by Kendall Myers from Georgia. he wrote this, and there's a lot more that he wrote that I'm going to read, but I'm just going to read a certain portion of it here. Certainly, the willingness to work hard with our minds is no less important than working with our hands. In fact, the components of our lives that are of greatest long-term consequences, that is, relationships, communication, worship, these rely more directly on mental and spiritual faculties than on manual skills. We must be willing to work hard to find the right word and the right expression when we speak so that we're really saying what we mean. We must resolve to find original ways to express our ideas and beliefs and opinions rather than use oft-repeated clichés and the stock expressions that get used over and over with so little thought. We must insist on the need to work hard to verify our facts and to make sure our sources are reliable. We must persist in our efforts to chisel vague and general ideas into specific, exact, and hard-hitting ones, rather than to say, there's a lot of good stuff in this book. And then he goes on to explain some things that you could say that are very specific, some things that the book does say, and how it and how we should be specific rather than vague. We must resist the urge to turn to Google the first instant a question presents itself, to making it the one-stop alternative to thinking and any kind of intellectual labor. We must be willing to get up early and stay up late to analyze and verify the coherence of our reasoning and the consistency of our beliefs. We must insist that our interpretations of Scripture be accurate and consistent. Anything less is laziness. So, what would happen if we were willing to work as hard with our minds as we are with our hands? Perhaps we are just as diligent in using our upstairs machinery as the outdoor equipment. But from my observation, and I'm including myself in this survey, I think we're lagging a bit in this department. And I hope that as we have opportunity, we will roll up the sleeves of our minds and get to work. A primary goal of Christian education is to teach children to think. Thinking is hard work. Right, children? Right, students? Thinking is hard work, right? Right, moms and dads? Thinking is hard work, okay? Are you willing to invest in hard work? We are when it's manual and physical. How about a thinking class? Just how about having thinking class? You know, maybe the closest we get to thinking class is maybe short, brief stints of meditation, you know? But how about thinking? Just a time for thinking. How about setting aside our times to just use our minds to think? And I'd like to encourage a meditation, by the way, as well. So we make no apologies. Sorry, students. We don't make apologies for making you work hard in school. I mean, it's okay? School is hard work, and it really should be hard work, okay? And for using the higher levels of learning, the higher levels, Dr. Benjamin Bloom has a whole series of learning levels or learning abilities, and that we need to use the higher levels of learning, not just the very low levels. The lowest level of learning would be like recitation and memorization, okay? There are some people that ask, well, I mean, back in Grandpa's day, they had all 8 grades in one classroom, and there was 25 students, you know, and one teacher. How could they do it, and why does it take so many teachers today? Well, this is probably one of the answers here, is we're engaging in higher levels of learning. We're engaging in higher aptitude, higher abilities. For example, recitation was so important in those days, and that's about the only way a teacher could handle all these grades, all these students in one school, one room. Recitation, recitation, recitation. For example, you can be saying the church is nice and warm. The church is nice and warm. You could say that over and over and over again. You know what? After about 5 times, I suspect your mind's probably going somewhere else, okay? You can be doing that mindlessly. You can just say the same thing over and over and over again. You know what? It goes in, and it probably sticks. But your mind is actually looking for something else to think about, okay? The church is nice and warm. The church is nice and warm. You may actually eventually be thinking of something that's totally the opposite, right? But our house is really, really cold, okay? You could be thinking something entirely opposite, all right, while you're saying those things like that. So we make no apologies for getting our students to then bring them up into levels of thinking that are a little bit more gruesome, more toilsome, and a little bit more energy involved, where they analyze, where they think, where they reason, where they come up with good thought processes and take things apart, put them back together, and consider them that way. So consider with me, what are some things that might turn the switch for thinking off? What are some things that turn thinking off? Just some ideas, okay? It's up to you. What are some things that turn thinking off?
Videos,
okay. Thank you for that. We'll talk about that in a bit.
Google,
yes, Google. Any more? Yes. All the way in the back.
Does the brain ever turn off?
No. Yes, even when you're asleep. Yes. I'm thinking of more like deliberate thinking or intentional thinking. What are some ways what are some things that turn it off? But you're right. The brain never stops working and the mind is always alive, maybe even eternally. Okay. What are some other things that might turn thinking off? Both sides, anybody?
Conflict.
Thank you. Thank you very much for that. Yes. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Conflict. There was another one back here.
Overload.
Stress. Overload. Yes. Okay. Yeah, those are all good. Good answers. I'm rather impressed that we're thinking. We're thinking. Some of the things that we're talking about, we're bouncing all around some of these major ideas. Abuse or trauma turns thinking off. Abuse or trauma. Maybe other things would be shame or guilt. Shame or guilt from without or within turns thinking off. Pressure. Someone says stress. You might say pressure, whether it's from other people, from peers, from, you know, where what others think about me, what my peers think about me and what I'm doing is more important than really thinking. You know, we mindlessly go into activity or do something because it's what my peers approve of. We're not thinking. See, that's what can happen with pressure. And then we bounce around this one too. Discomfort. Discomfort turns thinking off. So yeah, if the church is really, really warm, you're probably not going to be thinking quite as well, okay? If the house is really, really cold, you may not be thinking quite as well, okay? Discomfort turns thinking off. And then what our brother mentioned there about conflict, I would just put it all together in one category, dysfunctional relationships. Dysfunctional relationships is probably one of the main things that turns thinking off. I'd like to really encourage us to seriously consider this one. This is powerful. But in proper relationships, the mind is better enabled to think and to think deeply and to think well. So what turns thinking on? Obviously, the opposite of these things. Just a comfortable environment, freedom from shame or guilt, a low pressure. Now, some students, yes, they do operate pretty well with pressure. I admit some of them do better than others, but the wrong kinds of pressure. Let's be sure that it's a positive pressure. Comfort and then especially good relationships. Turn thinking on, the ability to think on. Who was it? There's another quiz for you. Who was it that said, "How fortunate for leaders that men do not think"? Maybe some of you know.
Hitler
is correct. Yes, Adolf Hitler said, "How fortunate for leaders that men do not think." He took advantage. He plundered a whole generation of people who weren't thinking. I think would be a proper analysis. Another goal of Christian education is to teach our children how to think. And I want to quickly say, you cannot force your students, your children, or anyone, you cannot force them how to think. Not by coercion or force, but by winsome teaching and intentional shaping of their worldview. You boil everything else away. If you want a good definition for education, you could just simply say, education is impressions on the mind. Just impressions on the mind. And of course, one thing that I deeply care about is the printed curriculum. Yes, it leaves impressions on the mind, okay? So something to think about and constantly be aware of. The curriculum we use, the printed curriculum, leaves impressions on the mind. We're teaching our children how to think with winsome teaching and intentional shaping of their worldview. But even more influential than the printed curriculum is what I call the living curriculum. The living curriculum. The people in our lives, the influential people in our lives, our ministers, the parents, the mom and dad, and especially the teachers in a school setting. The teachers is a living curriculum. What impressions are we putting in their minds? This is powerful. This is extremely important. Impressions on the mind is how we teach our children how to think. We need to teach our children how to think through filters. Through filters. Basically, I'm just saying through discernment. With discernment, we need to think our children how to think with holy skepticism. I don't know if that's proper to even put those two together. But holy skepticism, you kind of know where I'm talking about. Rather than just gullibility, taking everything that comes or everything that's in the put in front of us and believing and accepting it. Can we as God's people just be holy and skeptical? Holy skeptical about the things that sometimes come to us? You might ask a question such as, is it true? Or is it even logical? What does God think about that? What would God's impression be from his point of view? And to think biblically. How about fresh bottled air from Sedona, Arizona? Okay? I mean, just think how well you could think. Just imagine how well you could think if you get some of this fresh mountain air from Sedona, Arizona, okay? Do you think this would help you to think better? Or should we approach this kind of thing with holy skepticism? You see what I'm saying? All right? You see how people take advantage of others who are not thinking? Right? This is actually a clip from eBay, a page on eBay. I pulled it off. When I heard about it from somebody else. And you can buy bottled air from the Canadian Rockies or various other places. A discerning teacher pointed out that that is certainly not Sedona, Arizona. But you see, if people aren't thinking, how easily you can be taken advantage of. For good Catholics, you can now examine your conscience with this app. You can buy it from the App Store. And it's approved by the Pope, by the Vatican, to examine your conscience and prepare your confessions for the priest. Okay? They do say, however, please do go to the priest. Don't let this be the substitute for going to the priest. Right? It is approved by the Vatican. And for something a little closer home, how about some gluten-free apples? All right? Okay. Gluten-free apples, 3 for $5. I mean, if they're worth that much, they probably are worth something, don't you think? Right? Okay. Holy skepticism. Holy skepticism. Then I like to just remember, again, the value of reading as well. The value of reading to shape worldview. And to teach our children how to think. Have the books in front of them and give the right kind of books to them that will shape the worldview in an appropriate and proper way. And then how about amusement? Amusement. How about the school is fun idea? How about just amusing ourselves to death? Okay, now just think about what amuse might mean. Ah means not. It's a Latin root for not. And muse, obviously, we know that means think. So amuse, it means not think. All right, so amusement is not thinkment, right? So, you know, I'm not saying there you can't ever go into idle mode, you know, put thinking onto idle. Just don't turn it off, okay? Just put it onto idle, perhaps. And sometimes it's fun. It's okay to have fun. But if that's what our worldview consists of, that's what we're training into the next generation. That's what we're training into our children. If this is what our worldview consists of, is not thinking, that's where our children will be as well. Let's be careful with this one. And the school is fun idea. You know what? The students that learn the most won't come away from school saying school was fun. They might say it was enjoyable to be in her class or his class. They might say enjoyable, but they're most times going to characterize school as hard work rather than fun, all right? Now, let's just encourage us to be rigorous with our expectations of our students' thinking abilities. Teach them how to think by stepping up the ante. Step it up a little bit. Reach higher. Reach more nobly. Stretch them into thinking and thinking well. Not amusing them into death of thinking, you know. Amusement. And finally, in this regard, I'd like to just remind us about a primary goal of Christian education is to teach our children how to think. Let's remember that we are what we think. We are what we think. Not we are what we think we are. Not I am what I think I am or what you think I am. Rather, just simply, I am what I think. Right? This is the essence of my character. It's the essence of my character and of who I am is what I think. Still another goal of Christian education is to teach our children when to think. And basically, if you want the long and short of this one, it's just constantly, okay? Just constantly. Be my soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. 10,000 foes to thinking are all about us. Propaganda, the world's propaganda, political propaganda, all kinds of propaganda is being bombarded at our children. And it's shaping worldview if we allow it to. Only if we allow it to. So my soul, my mind, be constantly on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. There's no time out. Unfortunately, there's no time out. And with the advent of this thing, the cell phone and smartphone and all of that, it's all about us. I mean, there's temptations to not think all the time. Right? It happens to us if we allow it to happen to us. We should consider historical precedent in teaching when to think. Let's think backwards also. Let's think, go to history and learn from history. Let's learn that, well, basically, history is it's a result of human actions, the result of how humans thought in the past and how God worked with it. That's basically what history is. It's, you know, ideas have consequences. That's basically history, right? So the way people thought in the past and the actions that came out of that that's history. Let's study history. And let's study especially the idea of where we were 100 years ago or 200 years ago, our people, our forefathers, and the people that really made a difference in their generations, where they were, where we are today. We line that up, we can pretty much project in the future where we will be. Okay, we can consider that very well. If you are a student of history, if you're thinking properly about history. So let's consider historical precedents. Let's consider the price that was paid to bring us the faith that we have today. Let's consider very carefully what our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, and others had to pay for the privilege of even having school on private schools. There is a huge cost that was paid by many people that we are oblivious to today. Let's not take this for granted. Let's continue thinking and thinking carefully about these things. Consider historical precedent. Now, on this next slide, I'm not picking on a certain group of people. But I find it completely ironic that many of those who are seeking exemption from the state, exemptions from the state and from the government, Mennonite, Amish exceptionalism, you might call it, are actually getting involved in politics. I find that completely ironic. What are some things you observe in this clip? And this is one I pulled off of a video that I was came on a news clip, okay? What are some things you observe here that are interesting to you?
The Amish folks in the background.
The Amish what?
The Amish folks in the background.
Amish folks in the background. These right here?
Yeah.
All right. You notice how they are clustered. They're still in their own community, right? They're clustered. They're all sitting beside each other, okay? What do you notice about them compared to them?
No mask.
No mask. Yes, okay. Is that a significant observation? Right? Who are they associating with?
Trump,
okay. A political leader, okay. Here you have a Trump caravan going here, okay. I just find that completely ironic that those who often seek exceptions from the government are rallying for the government today even. How close are we to that? Are we thinking? Are we careful in our thought processes and the way that we think and the political rhetoric that we can sometimes catch ourselves in? I invite you to think about this one. Think carefully about this one and historical precedent, because if we study history with an open mind, I think we will discover that when the church became the state or became involved in the state, when the church became involved in politics, guess what? Politics didn't win. The church lost. Let's be sure that we are on the right side of history. Some additional considerations. I'll mention these things quickly. Love the truth. Lovers of the truth are seldom deceived. We're talking about teaching our children how to think. Or I'm sorry, when to think. Also, teach our children when to think young. Begin to memorize scripture at a very young age. I'd like to encourage you in this. And I'm encouraged how many of our schools are making this a high priority, is to memorize scripture. Thank you for doing that. Then I will just submit to you a few things about the tomato. Some of you have probably heard this or seen this before already. But may I just tell you something? This is class today, okay? This is school today, all right? And I'm teacher, you're the students, okay? Students, today we're going to talk about the tomato. First thing I'd like to tell you is the tomato is a fruit. The tomato is a fruit, okay? Now, what did I just teach you? What did I just teach you? Tomatoes are fruit. Okay, right? Right? That's knowledge. It's the what, okay? It's the what. That's the knowledge, okay? So now, but where are your minds going? Students, where are your minds going? Right? Because we're not satisfied with just knowing that the tomato is a fruit, right? What's the question? Where are your minds going? How do you know? Okay, thank you. Because I'm the great botanist, okay? I went to this school. No, I didn't, okay? Right? That's a good question, though, okay? Right? You might be asking why. Why is a tomato a fruit? Why is a tomato a fruit? It's because we're advancing to the next level. We're wanting understanding, okay? This is where we take our students after first grade, second grade, third grade. We bring them into the understanding levels and exploration about why things are the way they are. This is where curiosity needs to be nurtured and encouraged. Keep them curious. Keep them asking why, right? This is one of the best things that teachers can do, is to help the students to ask the questions, why? Right? Not why do I need to do this? No, but why is this the truth? Why is this a fact? Why is a tomato a fruit? Right? I never really thought about it that way, but why is a tomato a fruit? It's not just because Brother Ken said it is, okay? But there is a reason for this, okay? So the next level would be the wisdom level. We want to continue to go on into the wisdom level. First of all, back here in the understanding level, a teacher might answer something like, well, technically or botanically speaking, anything that has a fruit and a flower, a flower and then a fruit, is a fruit. Anything that comes from a flower is a fruit. Any vegetable, squash or tomatoes or peaches or pears or apples, they're all fruit, technically or botanically speaking, okay? You could say that, or you could have other explanations for that as well. The students might be satisfied. But the proper use of knowledge, the proper use of understanding is in wisdom. How do we use this then? I mean, are we using it properly? If a tomato is a fruit, could we use it in a fruit salad? Could we use it in a fruit salad? Probably not, okay? Right? So proper use of the tomato, properly putting it in its right place, and how or how not. This is the questions that our students will ask us in the higher levels of learning when they're really thinking about things, making life applications to what they know and what they have learned. So considering all that we have discussed heretofore, loving God with my mind involves judging my motives. It means that I will weigh the why behind my actions rather than the actions alone. Now, again, parents, teachers, and children, okay? When you're really small and you do something bad, what's one of the first things that mom and daddy or your teacher might ask you? They might ask you, what did you do, right? They want you just to admit it. They want you just to admit that you did what somebody said you did, okay? Did you do this? Did you? What did you do? Right? But just a little later on, you'll be asking a better question, a more significant question. Why did you do it? Okay? A little later on, they'll want to know, what made you do this? Or why did you do it? Okay? And this is where dialogue and discussion and this kind of things come in. We begin to judge our motives, not just what we do, but the why behind what we do. Think why, not only what. This is one way to love God. Loving God with my mind includes guarding my influences. There are millions of distractions out there. I mean, one is, as we talked about, smartphone. The other one might be in the other pocket, the wallet. Huge distractions, possibly, to really thinking and thinking well. Guard your influences. This one thing I do. Can we say that? This one thing I do. Forgetting everything else. Here is my focus. Here is my drive. Here is what I want to do. Loving God with my mind involves thinking on good things. It necessitates an intentional and disciplined thought life. There's so much negative out there. We need to think on positive and good things. There's so much clamor for notice, so much me-ism out there, right? You know what I'm talking about? So much about me, myself, and my desires, and myself looking good. The antidote to this is to bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Think on good things. That's one way to love God with my mind. Another way to love God with my mind is to develop and practice an awareness of God. Classroom education should be full of God encounters. I'd like to just encourage teachers and school boards and parents. Do you arrange your classroom, your time, your schedule so that there is a God encounter every day for your children, for your students, for anyone that's under your care? How much do they know and think about God because you're there and there's an intentional activity to think about God? To practice an awareness of God simply because He is here. God is here. Can there be a reverence and a holiness? Is this a holy place? It should be if God is here. That can be developed through prayer and meditation, having Him central in all our activities, praying with your children, praying with your students. Pray about little things, pray about big things, because God cares about all things like that. God is here. Here. is one way to love God with our minds. Number five, another way to love God with my mind is to delight in knowledge. Disdain for learning usually results in defense of ignorance. Proverbs says that fools despise knowledge. And God said in Hosea 4:6, one of the saddest verses in Scripture that I can find, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And this isn't because they didn't have chances. It's because they rejected it. My people are destroyed because they rejected knowledge. I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. God's people should delight in knowledge, because knowledge, the right kind of knowledge, does not puff up, but accompanied with the wisdom and the fear of God, it brings us low. It keeps us humble, because we realize, I don't have it all together. There's so much more that I should learn and know about God and his created works. So much more that I should know about the things of the Lord, about truth as it's presented in the school books or wherever. There's so much more that I should know. That's not a mark of pride. That is humility. That's humility, claiming and understanding that I don't have it all together. And I continue reaching for more, delighting in knowledge. Fools despise knowledge. Another way to love God with my mind is to strive for excellence, as we've been mentioning here. Sometimes we are satisfied with just pretty good. Okay, pretty good is a comparative term, okay? But they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise, right? Pretty good is a comparative term, okay? We're pretty good compared to them, or, you know, we're pretty good. We do pretty good compared to my school, where I grew up. You know, we're doing pretty good. But excellence is a superlative term. There is no comparison with excellence, okay? You don't compare tit for tat with excellence. Excellence is God's standard. It's where he is, and we should strive for excellence. Adam Clark said this about loving God with our minds. In conclusion, I just want you to think about what this man said. He loves God with all his mind, who applies himself only to know God and his holy will, who receives with submission, gratitude, and pleasure the sacred truths which God has revealed to man, who studies no art nor science, but as far as it is necessary for the service of God, and uses it at all times to promote his glory, who forms no projects nor designs but in reference to God and the interests of mankind, who banishes from his understanding and memory every useless and foolish and dangerous thought, together with every idea which has any tendency to defile his soul or turn it for a moment from the center of eternal repose. In a word, he sees God in all things, thinks of him at all times, has his mind continually fixed upon God, acknowledging him in all his ways. He begins, continues, and ends all his thoughts, words, and works to the glory of his name. This is the person who loves God with all his heart, life, strength, and mind. May God bless you as you think on these things.